Father, you are so great. And we praise you because we can celebrate that our great God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, is the one who desires that we would call him Father, and who sent his Son to die on a cross that we could do so. Father, as we begin this series, as we begin to learn about the wonderful things that you did for your people that we hear recounted in the birth of Exodus, may we celebrate to know that this God that we read on this page is our God, that these are things that you have done in history, true, wonderful things, and that the God of the Exodus is the God of the cross, is the God who is enthroned today, is our good, great, wonderful God. We praise you, and I pray that you would just bless Derek as he delivers the message this morning. May your spirit move through him, that the words that you would say from this text, the things that you have written down, that you have declared to be completely and perfectly true, would just shine out in the message today, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them.
Well, thank you, Jordan, for reading that passage. That's what we're going to be doing. As we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to be reading sometimes large portions of text. And today was a short one. But we're going to have people reading those for us, because the book of Exodus was originally and meant to be read aloud to the people. And there was a special gift and blessing that God would do in the hearts of his people as they would hear these portions of Scripture read for them. You'll find that some of them will sound tedious and long. And it's that way on purpose. Some of those portions, God would have them read so that it would have that effect on his people, so that they would know and feel the weight of these things and recognize how incredibly difficult and impossible it was to do the things that God actually did for them, the things that needed to be done. If you were involved in a major accident and were to lose your memory, needing to be reminded from the ground up who you were, where would you like your family to begin? Would you begin with your favorite football team, your birthplace? Maybe explaining those tattoos that are on your back. Maybe your education, your first kiss, your bank account balances and investments. Maybe your criminal record. Explain that to me. Parents, grandparents, country or family, a family of origin, your house, your best friends. Which events in your life could they tell you about to give a sense of who you were? You need to start from the ground up. Or today, beginning a journey through the book of Exodus, a God-breathed record of the God of Israel in human history, bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt. Exodus is Israel's, read this if you ever lose your head, book. In fact, it's Israel's, read this continually so you don't lose your head, book. The book of Exodus and the events and other content within it was to the Old Testament people of God what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is to the New Testament people of God. The prophets, the songs, the poems, the promises, the warnings, the comforts that God would give his people were all verified and rooted by what he had done for them in the events that are recorded in the book of Exodus. You want to know what kind of a God I am? Remember the Exodus. Remember what I did to Pharaoh. You want to know if I love you? Remember the Exodus. You want to know if I can be trusted? Remember the Exodus. You want to know if I should be feared? Remember the Exodus. You want to know how to live as my children instead of as slaves to a cruel tyrant? Remember the Exodus. Oh, Israel, it doesn't matter how you feel. Remember what has happened and what I have done. One of the first things and overarching things that we notice in the book of Exodus, one phrase that resounds and echoes through the book of Exodus, and in the rest of scriptures, when they recall the events in the book of Exodus, is this: with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. This phrase occurs in the book of Exodus and almost every other time that scripture references the events of the Exodus. Psalm 136, and we actually sang it today, tags it with its tag, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Deuteronomy is the scripture given right at the end of this event, right before the people enter the promised land, with this event of the Exodus drawing to a close. And over again in the book of Deuteronomy, this phrase occurs: with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. God is described as people, as bringing his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Because the God of Israel is not like the gods of the nations. God's arm reaches to earth, sovereignly moving the events of earth in history to keep his promises, to judge sin and redeem a weak people. He brings salvation in a way that can be witnessed. He is not a God of myths. He is the God who reigns over heaven and earth. It's a difference between a teenage boy texting your daughter, referencing all kinds of stories describing the kind of guy he is. I'm like Frodo. I'm like Superman. Fantastic. The difference between that guy and the guy who has already run into a burning building to rescue her. It was common for the people who lived around Israel to have stories that explained their existence. Fanciful stories of events that happened in the heavenly realms. Trust me, it happened. Their God battling another God, or more likely, some grotesque story that I shouldn't even share. These stories were myths, and they were not actually really even believed to have happened by the people. They're just stories that tell them, this is the kind of God our God is. This is the kind of way he would protect us. Stories that weren't witnessed or verified, that left no trace, and didn't even need to. It was religion. What has religion to do with history, after all? Well, the Exodus was God's powerful and fierce and tender display that he was a God with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. A display of force and of holiness that would resonate around the known world at the time and on through history. God would shake the greatest empire in the world at the time to rescue a couple million slaves. The book of Exodus is Christian scripture. The events happened hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth. But it is Christian scripture, because the God of the Exodus is the God who came to earth and took on human flesh, who became a man during the reign of Caesar Augustus to redeem sinners. It is his strength. And his strength he displayed is the strength of our God, whom Jesus reconciles us to. The God we see in the book of Exodus is the God whom Jesus makes our Father, by his death. This God's character is the character of Jesus, our God. The judgment and wrath he poured out on his enemies, on Pharaoh, is merely a taste, a foreshadow that was poured out on Jesus instead of us, and which will be poured out on those who refuse to bend the knee before Jesus returns. The love of God, which we see in the book of Exodus, which he uses his awesome strength to enact, is the love of the Father who so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believed in him might not perish as Pharaoh did, but have everlasting life. What is it then that the Old Testament people of God needed to, and what we need to remember so that we don't lose our heads, or before we do? What is it that God's actions, not just his texts about the things he may do, tell us that we always need to keep before us? The first thing we have read here, first point I want to bring to your attention in this even short passage is this. God is a covenant God with a steadfast love. The book of Exodus begins by naming the 12 sons of Israel, and Jordan read that for us. Israel's name also is Jacob. These 12 entered Egypt with their families 400 years earlier. 11 sons entered with Jacob, we're told, but Joseph was already there. And our attention is to be drawn to how God brought Israel to be in Egypt. Joseph was already there because his brothers, in jealous, sinful hatred, had sold him there as a slave. God planned, it says, for this to happen so that he could summon a famine on the land and use Joseph in Egypt to forgive and rescue his brothers who had discarded him. We're reminded of what God speaks in the book of Genesis, how Israel got to Egypt, a story that shows their shameful sin and God's sovereign, undeserved, history-controlling, loving care of them. We're reminded how Israel got to Egypt, but if you'll listen, you'll also hear what that we're reminded why Israel was in Egypt. We're told that when they arrived in Egypt, they were a group of 70. A big family, but not a nation. A small family by Dutch standards, but not a vast people. They arrived as a family of 70, but in Egypt, they increased greatly, it says in verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Hundreds of years earlier, God had made a covenant with Abraham, Jacob's grandfather. A covenant with a man who had done nothing to deserve the loving kindness of God. God simply shows up and announces his covenant to Abraham. I will be your shield. No ifs. Abraham, I will be your shield. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will make a great nation of you. And through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. Numbering your offspring will be as crazy as numbering the stars or the sands of the seashore. And your people will dwell in a land not their own and be oppressed for 400 years until I will bring them out with great possessions. We see this in Genesis 15. God made with Abraham a covenant. And a covenant is a relationship sealed with an oath. Our closest, closest relationship we have to this is a marriage. A covenant has benefits and responsibilities, and it would even have curses for breaking the covenant with a king. God being the king, Abraham being the servant. And as the ceremony, you can read this in Genesis 15, as the ceremony begins where Abraham, as the servant before the king, ought to have promised to bear the curse if he broke the promise. We're about to have this ceremony where the servant's going to walk through a bunch of split apart animals to show what would happen to him if he broke that covenant. God puts him to sleep. And instead, God himself walks through those cut animals in two, himself, symbolizing that he himself would take the curse of the covenant that Abraham or his offspring would deserve if they broke the covenant. God is a covenant God who brought an undeserving people to himself, and he swears to be their God and that they will be his people. And his love is a steadfast love, not an occasional love or even a fair love, not even a love that lasts as long as death. Who can show steadfast love for 400 years but God? Israel would need to remember, and we need to remember, that God is a covenant God, not like the gods of the nations or of our imaginations. A God who's like a husband, treating his people as a wife, not as a prostitute or a one-night stand. He is our God, not because we keep him around by our beauty. He is faithful, not because we convince him to be. His love is steadfast, covenant love that is not won or kept by what we have to offer. God had kept a huge part of his covenant with Abraham. He had taken a people of 70, placed them in a land not their own where they were treated as slaves, and then multiplied them there, blessed them, and increased them. The covenant promises of God realized give us reasonable confidence, not blind faith, but reasonable confidence that the covenant promises of God not yet realized will certainly be kept. God's people need to remember this when we are worried about the future. God's people need to remember this when we are proud and foolishly think that God's goodness to us is because of our goodness to him. What blasphemy. We need to remember that he is a covenant God. And we need to remember the events which established his covenant with us. For Israel, it was the Exodus that proved that God had put them in the covenant. And for the church, it is the Exodus and the cross of Christ. God is a covenant God with a steadfast love. That's our first point. Our second point is this: God is a holy God. The Exodus introduces the world to the holiness of God in a way that had not yet been so clearly seen. God showed himself with an outstretched arm to be a holy God. This is inferred by the mention, the sly mention, of the fact that Joseph was already in Egypt when his brothers came. The sin of the people is exposed, separating them from the holiness of God, drawing a distinction between them. See, the gods of the nations were like the people. They're like us, just bigger versions, with flaws and issues and sin and weakness. Gods that could tolerate sin of people so long as they made it worth their while. Not so the God of Israel. Not our God. Not the God who performed the Exodus. This God is a consuming fire who cannot tolerate sin. A God with no shadow of turning. A God with wrath towards sin. A God who judges sin and who cannot tolerate its presence. A God who is slow to anger, who is patient, but a God who will punish sin. This is on display as God judges Pharaoh in terrible ways against his and his people's sin, against God's son, Israel. And we may not like the idea of God being holy and wrathful towards sin, but the alternative isn't real. And the alternative isn't good. You may remember the old school overhead projectors. I had a teacher who would photocopy independent studies courses onto transparencies and then just plop them on the overhead projector and cycle through them using his watch as a timer to copy these things down. He wouldn't teach us. I heard that Bertha used to be the one who would run the overhead projector for the worship songs at church. One of the problems is that a smudge from my teacher's donut-coated hands would be small on the actual machine, but huge on the screen. It would be amplified 100 times. And the same would be true with an infinite God with a smudge of sin. If God did not fiercely resist and oppose and consume sin, if there were any room in God for sin, his infinite power would amplify that tolerance, that sin, infinitely. We cannot bear the thought of an infinite, holy God, but it would be worse to bear the thought of an infinite, all-powerful God, no limits, no restraints, who isn't also perfectly opposed to sin. There could be no worse being imagined. And in the events of the Exodus, God reveals himself with an outstretched arm, not just with stories, but events in history, in the world, to be a holy God who hates and judges sin, and ultimately the people who commit sin. This God bothers us. And it's good to notice that, because it is evidence that we are not holy. It is evidence that there's something wrong with our hearts and that our hearts need to be redeemed. Pharaoh didn't like that Israel's God was holy. He would have preferred an unholy God. And Israel, even though it was God's holiness that saved them, Israel didn't always like that God was holy. But he is holy. God is a holy God. Which brings us to our third point, because God's holiness, you could see, creates a massive problem for us sinners and for Israel, whose brother Joseph was in Egypt before they got there, a sinful people. And the third point is this, that God makes a way to dwell with a sinful people in holiness. The first lines of Exodus remind us that Israel didn't have their own holiness. The line Joseph was already there remind us of the wickedness of this people. The rest of the event will demonstrate this as well, that Israel was not unique from the rest of the people dwelling in Egypt when it came to their own holiness. They rebel against God. They murder people. They often even prefer slavery to Pharaoh than to be God's dear covenant people sometimes. Yet the book of Exodus begins with this stiff-necked people in bondage in Egypt, and ends with his people freed outside of Egypt, Egypt destroyed, and a tabernacle, them dwelling with God himself in holiness. See, the tabernacle was an elaborate portable tent temple that signified God's presence on earth with his people. The purpose of Israel's redemption would not be so that they're independent masters of their own destiny. Hear this, they are freed from the unholy grip of Pharaoh's fist to be held by the holy hand of God. The tabernacle represented God's promise to dwell with his people. They could approach him. They could know he was near. They could enjoy his presence and his nearness. It was intricately and beautifully designed with gold and jewels and rich carvings of beauty. It was filled with the smell of incense and fine smells, and all of this to point to the fact that the presence of God is the richest, most beautiful treasure that anyone could ever hope to have. Filled with these beautiful images and these beautiful smells. But the blood of animals also filled this temple with the stench of death. The blood of animals sacrificed. God's tabernacle was God making a way for his covenant people to dwell with him, even though they were sinners. The blood of the animals spilt instead of Israel's own blood. God provided substitutes for them. He gave them. He provided holiness for them so they could dwell with a holy God and enjoy his dear love. But the blood of goats could not atone for the sin of people. It was a foreshadow of the one sacrifice that would do this, and that's the sacrifice of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus. The salvation from Israel and Egypt was a tell. It was a foreshadowing of the salvation that God would bring through Jesus. Friends, you and I are sinners, and God is a holy God. And being annoyed with that doesn't change it. If you've sinned in any way, broken God's commands in thought or deed, you are in terrible trouble. Because you will face a holy God. You will not face a God like Pharaoh. You will face a God who destroyed Pharaoh. And what God did to Pharaoh in Egypt will pale in comparison to what he will do to sinners when Christ returns to judge. Now, God will not give anyone injustice. That would be unholy, and he is holy. No one will receive worse than they deserve, but the God that the Exodus reveals tells us that no one will be able to bear what they deserve for their sin. And if we had holy, unstained eyes, we too would see our sin as much more terrible than we currently see it. Our own sin enslaves us. You'll know this to be true if you've ever done something and regretted it. And although it is a slavery that we enjoy, it is a slavery that will, in the end, cause our utter destruction. Yet, God so loved us that he sent his only Son. John 1 tells us that God took on flesh and tabernacled among us. Literally, that's what the word is. He dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. God sent Jesus to rescue us from a slavery worse than Israel's slavery to Pharaoh. See, Pharaoh could rob the Israelites of their lives. But sin can rob us of our eternal lives. Suffering that is not ended but enlarged at death. And this is a salvation for all who will turn away from sin and trust in Jesus. He bore our sin on the cross, and he took our sin to the grave. God sent Jesus to be the true and better tabernacle. He is what the tabernacle pointed to. If we have Christ by faith, we have forgiveness of sins, washed clean, made holy, so that we can dwell with a holy God. There is no other God but the holy God. So friends, if you've not repented and trusted in Jesus, now is the time to do so. Take Jesus as your exodus, your freedom from sin, and your forgiveness from sin, so that you can dwell with the holy and only God. Israel needed to remember this, and we need to remember that God desires to be with his people in holiness, and he's made a way in spite of our sin. We're not saved simply to avoid punishment, brothers and sisters, but to enjoy the presence and fellowship of God. And we often forget this and pay no attention to God's invitation, his demand even that we draw near to him, that we call on him as our Father, that we enjoy fellowship with him by hearing his voice in Scripture and calling on Him in prayer. We miss the beautiful blood-bought treasure that this is, to draw near to Him on our own and to draw near to Him as a church family. But He calls us to do this. The tabernacle reminds us of this incredible treasure and of the cost for God to make us holy in order to enjoy fellowship with Him. Remember that Jesus, our tabernacle, has freed us from slavery to sin. Remember that when you are tempted to sin and you feel you cannot resist. When you are tempted to lie in order to gain finances that you think you need. When you are tempted with no one looking in a computer screen before you to sin against a holy God. Remember that Jesus has freed you from that slavery, and though it may feel like you cannot resist, remember the "read this if you ever lose your mind" story. Remember what God has done. You are not a slave. You are a son or daughter. Remember this when you are in sin and you feel you cannot stop. You're not a slave to Pharaoh or sin any longer. God says, "I made you my child that day that Jesus died." It's not a feeling. It's an event. It happened. With an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, I did that. When you lose your mind, remember who God is and what He has done. God's power in His covenant people who trust in Jesus. His power in us to resist sin, to embrace holiness and repent when we fall. This is the evidence that He has rescued us from slavery to a cruel master. And God's power to draw us into fellowship with Him. A desire to hear His word, a desire to pray and to do so with His people. This desire is evidence that He has made a way for us to dwell with Him in holiness. God has made many covenant promises, brothers and sisters. All of them have been secured by the blood of Jesus, by that event, by that exodus. And many of these promises have been realized, but some have not yet been realized. Israel had seen the first part of God's promise to Abraham fulfilled by making them a great nation in Egypt. But they had not yet seen redemption from slavery, that other promise God had tied to it. And see, the covenant promises of God that He has already fulfilled give us confidence that He'll keep every promise of that covenant. So when you're facing cancer, or when you're facing the rejection of a loved one, or the loss of a job, or physical or mental anguish, and you long for the day when these will certainly be removed, remember the Exodus and remember the cross. The promises that God has kept give you and give your heart confidence in the promises not yet realized with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. His love endures forever. And so the book of Exodus foreshadows and gives richer color to the greater "remember this if you lose your head" event, which is the cross of Jesus. Romans 8 tells us to remember. Remember that He gave us His Son. He will not withhold any good thing from us because He has given us His Son. Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Christ when we are tempted to give up. Fix our eyes on what He did, and that'll give us confidence in what He will do. 1 Corinthians tells us if Christ was raised, if that certainly did happen, you certainly shall be too, raised from the dead. Romans 6 tells us that when Christ died, you died too, and your baptism is God's visible promise that He took your punishment. Because it's not simply with words, with ideas, or laws or philosophies or stories that Jesus saved us. It was with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Actions. Entering our world, taking on flesh, bearing our sins, and the wrath of God that our sins deserved. Dying in our place, buried and rising from the dead. An outstretched arm. Saving actions on the earth in human history for many witnesses to see. So the people of Israel were commanded to celebrate the Passover meal, to keep always before them the events of the Exodus. And we are called to preach the gospel and to celebrate the Lord's Supper or communion, to keep always before us the event of the cross of Christ, or we will lose our minds. By taking the cup, which represents the blood of Christ, and the bread, which represents the body of Christ, we remember the cross, and we look forward with confidence to the day when he returns to judge the living and the dead, and also then to take his covenant people to himself to share in his reward, because he already took our curse on the cross. I want to pray for us right now and ask the elders to come forward as we prepare to take this meal, to keep this event, this Exodus, ever before us in a way that we can see, so we will not lose our minds, but rest in our covenant, holy and loving God. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are a sinful people. We are weak. And that Israel's slavery to Pharaoh pales in comparison to the slavery that we have to sin. And we also confess that we trust in your promises, which you have sealed and accomplished with an outstretched hand by events, actions, saving, redeeming events. We confess that we trust in Christ, that he is our only plea, that otherwise we would stand before you, O holy God, as sinful people. And we confess that he is our salvation and our exodus. And God, right now, would you bring to mind the sins in which we are still entangled, the ways in which we still live as slaves to Pharaoh instead of as your dear children. Would you move in us to repent and confess those to you? Would you forgive us? Apply the blood of Christ to us. Set us free from those things. Lord, would you use this supper, this meal, to set our eyes on Christ, to remind us of your holiness, the death of your Son in our place, the damnation he took for us at the cross, and ultimately the love that caused him to do it. Lord, let us fix our eyes on the promises yet to come because of what you have already done in Christ. And God, I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.